Merry Christmas, everyone. It is a glorious time. We're going to be looking at a couple of different passages in both the Old and the New Testament this morning. One is in Isaiah chapter 9, and the other one is in John chapter 3. And before we look there, I just want to remind you, and you can open to it if you would like. It's in Luke 2, but you probably haven't memorized. And I've actually memorized it myself and have spent two of our mornings together in this season talking about it. It's where the angels come and talk to the shepherds. And I've emphasized, and I will emphasize again, just how completely shocking it was that this took place. The angels come and speak to these simple shepherds in the field. And incidentally, there's only one way that Luke could have known this, and that is if he had interviewed either the shepherds or people that they knew. In fact, that's true in this entire first portion of Luke, which gives us so much of the detail of the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke says in the very beginning of his gospel, I actually took great pains, I'm paraphrasing him, but he says, I took great pains to make sure that I told you the truth. And he traveled with Paul, and he spent extensive time in Palestine. While Paul was in jail. That gave Luke a lot of time to travel because Paul was in jail a lot. And so he interviewed the actual people involved. So he got this on very good authority, what happened to these men. And it is indeed a shock. Again, I will say it again. I say it every year. Most preachers say it every year. You got to get through the traditions to the way it really was at the time. The traditions we have are very good of Christmas. We love them, and it's perfectly okay to have good, godly traditions. It's just not good to worship those traditions. But you have to get past them sometimes. You have to realize how counterintuitive it was to these people. We all have intuitions. We all have ideas about how life's going to go. We all think we know what tomorrow's going to be like. We all think we know what's going to take place in our lives. We sort of have it mentally planned out. For how many of you has it turned out the way you planned? That's what I thought, a zero show of hands, or almost none. But nevertheless, we have these intuitions. What happened with these people, when these angels came, these shepherds, when they came to these men, they realized that God was doing something they had no idea of. It was happening, it was going to have an impact on them, but they had no idea that God had been at work. They were going about their daily business. They were godly people. They were just plain folks going through life. And then they discovered this amazing reality that God was doing something. And it really took them off guard. It shocked them. It surprised them so much so the angels have to say, don't be afraid. And when the angels come to those shepherds on that evening, the statement that they make is crucial. It's in verse 10. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Christmas, what we call Christmas, Christ Mass, Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Christ, was originally the very first proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very first proclamation of the gospel. And it's right here because they say good news. You see the word good news in English? Almost no English translations. In fact, I couldn't find one English translation that translates the Greek word Evangelion as gospel. But what the angels are really saying in that we read in Greek is, we are gospelizing you. We are giving you gospel. We are giving you good news. That's what gospel means. It means really, really good news, not necessarily good advice. They'll give that in a minute. Go to Bethlehem and see the child. But right now, we want to tell you God is doing something. He's not asking your permission. He knows you need it. He doesn't even need your cooperation to accomplish it. He's the one doing it. This is news. You're watching it. You're seeing what's going on. And it is the best news you have ever, ever heard. When the angels are excited about the news, it's good. I am never excited about the news I see here. Are you? But the angels of heaven had to sign up a year in advance to be a part of this particular group. I want to be there. I want to be there. I want to be there when it penetrates the darkness. I want to be there when we tell these poor dumb shepherds that this is the best news they've ever heard in their whole life. I want to be there when we talk to confused humans and we tell them that whether they know it or not, they're going to be rescued if they'll just trust God. I want to give this really good news to them. That's what Christmas is. Profoundly good news. It's the beginning of the gospel. And of course, we know that it goes from there into the life of Christ, into the death of Christ, into the burial of Christ, into the resurrection of Christ, and into the ascension of Christ. And he takes with him the entire destiny of the human race and of the entire cosmos. And we're going to, as we go through the passages this morning, this is what we're going to look at. This is gospel. This is unbelievably good news. Now, I want to say a couple of things. Number one, it's not particularly new, however. You say, what do you mean it's not new? I mean, the word news is in it, at least in English. What do you mean it's not new? Well, it isn't new. It was new to these guys, but you got to remember what was happening is God had been planning this all along. This is actually a piece of very old news that God had been hinting at and talking about for thousands of years. But what they discovered and what it felt new to them was that now it affected them. Now they realized they were going to be a part of it. Now they realized, oh, I'm in on this. I'm actually in on this. Well, now that's what makes it kind of new for them. But it actually isn't new. It's been his plan ever since Genesis chapter 3, where he says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is a cryptic reference to what God was eventually going to do through a human being. No. This news is not exactly new. In fact, it's quite old. Now, I'd like you to turn to a famous prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, and last year I'd spent a long time, and I have on several occasions, I've preached Isaiah 8 and 9, I think, three or four or five times through the years. I'm not going to spend all morning on this, but I want you to see that 700 years before Christ, this bright prophecy comes, and it's not the only one by any stretch of the imagination. It's just one. It's one of the bright ones, one of the super bright ones in the Old Testament, and all this to make us realize that this news of this coming king is not brand new. It's actually been God's plan all along. The background here is that Israel is in very dark, dark days. And they knew it. There was a huge political uproar around. They were being threatened. Their very existence was being threatened. Spiritually, there was a kind of a cloud over the nation. And the godly people in the nation were despairing, as a matter of fact. And there weren't very many of them, but they were despairing. And here they have a nation, Israel, that was supposed to be a theocracy. They were supposed to be serving and worshiping the Lord, but they were not. And so what happens is Isaiah speaks to the king, and he tells the king some news the king doesn't want to hear. And when you tell kings news they don't want to hear, this is not good in the ancient world, not good for the prophet. Prophet, being a prophet was not a really good career move if you've read any of what they were doing. It caused all kinds of opposition every time. This is the case with Isaiah. And in fact, the darkness, read the latter part of chapter 8 as Isaiah, well, the Lord through Isaiah, says to the people who are so confused, they're worried for their nation, they can't figure out what God is doing, they feel impending war around them. Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, this is chapter 8 of Isaiah, if they will not speak according to this word, in other words, go to my word. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They have no dawn. It's a very interesting way to put it. There's no sunrise in their life. Now, hold on, because the sunrise is coming, but there's this great darkness that's the background for it. They have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, both, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Thank you very much, Isaiah, for this happy little prophecy for the nation. But you see that the nation had just completely turned away from the Lord. And Isaiah is saying, there's no option if you turn away from God. And indeed, this prophecy came true when the Babylonians came against Israel. But at this point, what Isaiah is saying is more than just what was going on at the time. Now, stick with me for a moment, because when you read the Old Testament prophecies, there's always more than one thing going on. There's the immediate prophecy, but then there is a prophecy that actually applies much broader to the work of the Messiah, to the work of the whole creation. All these prophecies, when you double-click on them and you expand them, you think, oh, you know what? He's describing earthly life in general, is he not? Yeah, he is. And the prophecy actually speaks to earthly life in general, where people say, I want a better king. I want a better president. And if God doesn't give it to me, I'm going to be mad at God for not giving it to me. And people look around at the earth and say, look, we've got to find something to make it better. And it's not there. And they find hopelessness because human beings cannot solve their own problems. And what Isaiah is saying is that's exactly the way it is. You can't solve your own problems. He says, go to what I have said. Now, in the Old Testament, that was the old covenant, with the covenant that Israel broke. But Isaiah is saying, you've got to come back to God. You can't solve this by yourself. That's the backdrop for chapter 9 of Isaiah, which is actually very hopeful. So you have the sun setting in the end of chapter 8. You see this darkness. You see this judgment. You see this hopelessness. And then in chapter 9, now it does get hopeful. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It doesn't come out in English, especially if you don't know the history a little bit. But Zebulun and Naphtali are the northern portions, and that's Galilee. And they were the first ones to fall to any aggressor. When the Assyrians came, they always came from the north. It was tough to attack Israel from the south. But from the north, you could come straight in. And almost all of the attacks against Israel came from the north. And so the sun is setting, and Isaiah is saying, judgment is going to happen. And then he says, however, in the midst of the darkness, there will come something from Galilee. The northern part of Israel had come under judgment. But it was right at the point where the judgment first struck that a dawn would come. Now, nobody understood it at the time. Now, you're already probably, I hope, connecting the dots. You're going, whoa, Galilee, whoa, sunrise, light coming out of Galilee. I get it. Well, they didn't get it. They had no idea until Jesus actually came and until he actually came back from the dead. And then his friends got it. And they looked back through the Old Testament and they saw him everywhere. He showed them how to do it. And I sometimes make the comment, I'll make it again right now. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read the Old Testament from his perspective, it lights up like a runway on a dark night. And it all points directly to him. They came into that realization afterwards, but the people in the darkness, when they first heard what Isaiah was saying, they didn't get that. They didn't understand it. All they heard was a prophecy. It's a very ancient prophecy that says something good is going to happen in Galilee. Well, what's it going to do? Verses 2 through 5. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light shined. First thing they're going to see, light, which in the Bible is always a metaphor for something good, something wise, something wonderful, as it is with us, of course, light. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you will increase its joy, they will rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Prosperity. Dividing the spoil means winning a war and taking all the goodies home. That's what that's about. And that was a really good feeling, to win a war and take all the goodies home. Now, don't think about the war for a minute. Think about the feeling, because poetry, this is poetry. Poetry is always feelings that are really profound put into words so that you intuit the reality of them rather than just cognitively grabbing them. That's why so much prophecy is poetic. You're supposed to say, what feeling is he drawing out? He says, when this light comes from Galilee, the result of it is going to be this amazing sense of being aware of reality, light, and this amazing sense of prosperity, the kind of prosperity that you have after a really horrible battle, which is better than the kind of prosperity you have in just day-to-day life. When you've been threatened and you've gone through really hard times and then something really good happens, the feeling of that really good thing is deeper, and richer and more powerful than the same thing would have produced prior to the trauma. Incidentally, this is a pattern in God's Word from Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible. The incredible blessing of walking with God and being in His new creation will create in the people who experience it a sense of deep, profound blessing, much, much richer than would have happened had they not suffered prior to receiving it. Now, I don't have time to go into that, but some of us are enduring things right now, are we not? And our country is enduring things right now, in which we would say to God, I cannot imagine any future event of any sort that would make what I feel right now worthwhile. In other words, I can't see how it could be redeemed. That's what redeemed means. I can't imagine, because of the grief, for instance, that our family and friends feel in Newtown, Connecticut, who lost their children right at Christmas time. But it's not just them. This is something that has happened all through human history, and human beings face this grief, and they say, I can't believe anything good. I know God says good things are going to happen, but it's going to be just barely making up for, if even making up for what I've... It can't possibly happen that something could happen so good that it would make what I've experienced worthwhile. But I'm here to tell you something. What Christmas means is that that is exactly the case. And that is the pattern in the Bible. What God says is, no matter what you suffer in this age, if you belong to me, when this age is over, you will look back on it and you will say, it was worth even more. What you will experience with him is worth even more. Now, what these prophecies are saying is exactly that. They're put into this poetic language, but they're eliciting these feelings, this sense of prosperity following threat, following suffering, following a war, following victory, but then this incredible prosperity, and the combination of the suffering followed by the prosperity produces a character and a joy that could never have happened before. And that's how God works. And that's why Jesus, I mentioned this last week, but that's why Jesus was born at night into a poverty-stricken, enslaved country. And he lived in the suffering of the world and died in the suffering of the world. That's all part of this pattern. And it's why he often leaves us in circumstances in which we feel we are suffering. But it's because what we will receive later will actually be richer and deeper for everything we've gone through. That's what Isaiah is saying to these people who feel the darkness 700 years before Christ. So he says, something's going to happen in Galilee, light, prosperity, freedom. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor you have broken. As on the day of Midian, a famous battle. Remember Gideon and the Midianites, and famous battle in Jewish history. And so he's saying freedom, in other words, release from bondage. This thing that's going to happen in Galilee is going to bring light, it's going to bring prosperity, it's going to bring freedom, and then finally, peace. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What he's saying is no more war. What he's saying is it will be the horror of living in this fallen age will be done. Because of something that's going to happen in Galilee. We cannot imagine a life without war. We really can't. In fact, our whole economy would go under if we didn't have to have an army, if we didn't have to have military. We cannot imagine, and no one in all of human history can imagine life without war. I remember a history prof once pointed out that you can tell where peace is in human history, in the history books. You can tell where it is. It's the blank pages between the stories of the wars. Because humans have always been at war since Cain killed Abel, since we rebelled against God. So what's going to happen in Galilee is going to reverse everything we have come to know. It's going to bring light out of darkness. It's going to bring prosperity out of despair. It's going to bring freedom out of bondage, and it's going to bring peace out of war. Well, what is this? What's this light? What's this? Is it a new philosophy? Is it, what's going to happen? Well, he says it. And this is the famous part. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me just tell you about one of those. Mighty God. This child that's born, his character is Mighty God, El Gibor. The Gibborim were the SEAL teams of that era. Gibor was, they call him Mighty Warrior. We read it in the Bible, oh, Mighty Warrior. You know, we don't think in terms of tangible things. These were special forces. These were the people that, did you know that any one of David's friends, they were all called Gibborim? They were the mighty men of David. Yeah, any one of them could kill you and you wouldn't know it till your head fell off. I am not kidding you. These were very, very dangerous men. And you would be glad that they were on your side. They were warriors par excellence. Do you know what this is saying? This is a reference to God. El. El means God. The character of this child will be that he will also be a warrior. And that he will do a kind of battle that you can't even imagine. But there's more. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at what the implications are for the character of this child that's going to be born. And that he's going to be a king. He's going to be a warrior king who will defeat an enemy beyond your wildest imagination and bring about a peace beyond your wildest imagination. That's what he's saying. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and of shalom, that's the word for peace, there will be no end. Which if all we had was that one verse, we would know that this child that was going to be born would be the last king and would usher in an entirely new creation. It would have to, because a government that never ends, that implies a life and a civilization that never ends. That has to imply something beyond this age, and it does. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Oh, such powerful terms. We don't have time to talk about them, but basically what they mean is, he will bring about a civilization in which everything will be exactly as it should be, unlike our civilization. Justice and righteousness are not religious terms, primarily. They are moral terms about how people treat each other. Treating each other the right way, which we are constantly experiencing the wrong way. No. In his kingdom, it is exactly the way it should be, the way we dream about it, the way we try to legislate it, the way we hope it will be the next time we vote someone else in, the way we think it's going to improve. This is what he's going to do. Justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The people listened to this and they had no idea how it was going to take place. In 1 Peter, which we are studying right now, we're just taking a break for Christmas. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that the prophets of old, when they looked into what they were saying, were asking the Lord who it was they were talking about. Do you remember that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following? The prophets of old, they sought the Lord and they said, who are we talking about? What is this about? When is this going to happen? What kind of person is this going to be? And it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in saying these things. This is one of those passages where when Isaiah was finished with it, he probably said something like, what in the world have I just said? Write that down, son. He had, transcribers. That's how they got it written down. He would say it. They would write it down. He would read it, and he would go, what did I say? What is this about? Who is this? Lord, tell me. And all he got was, it's for some people in the future. Some Gentiles that live in Shady Cove and Eagle Point and Medford and Southern Oregon. And for people all over the world, it's for them. This thing that's going to happen is going to happen. You tell the people about it and you write it down. Christmas. It's not exactly a new message. Now look at the child. Look at the child and just let me mention some things that I know for most of you, this is review. But for some, maybe not. First of all, his life is really human. This is a real human being being born here. And that's emphasized. Human life is unique in the universe, by the way. Contrary to naturalism, which says we're all basically animals, the Bible says that's not true. Animals are animals. People are created in God's image. They're actually different. They're morally, ethically, spiritually, mentally, intellectually different than the rest of the created order. Don't believe it when people tell you that you're just a grown-up ape. You are actually created in God's image, which is why you can talk about apes and they cannot talk about you. Apes do not study you. Have you ever noticed that? So whatever DNA similarities there may be, there is some really big differences. And we're all really glad about that. Are we not? Okay, you are unique. And what God is saying is, I've created these persons, these people, to reflect me. Even in their fallen state, they can still reflect me. And what he's saying actually is, this son is going to be one of them. But he's also more than that. His character is deity. You see that clearly in chapter 6, I mean, verse 6. And I got into it just a little bit in a couple of the titles, but it's quite obvious that this is not just a human being. His character is deity, and then notice his kingdom is eternal. It goes on forever, which I mentioned. And that very fact right there indicates that whatever Isaiah is talking about, he's talking about the way things are going to be forever. And in the New Testament, we know that to be the new heavens and the new earth. So this is the Son who is the sunrise from Galilee. Now, so the message of Christmas is about this child. However, so far, what we've seen, most of us have been tracking with. Now, I want to get back to how counterintuitive it was, the people who first heard it. And now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3. And you're saying, John 3, that's not a Christmas passage. John chapter 3, how's that a Christmas passage? Well, John chapter 3 is where Nicodemus is introduced to the grown-up baby, the baby who grew up. And man, when that baby grew up, he became a man who challenged literally everything on earth. He became the king that we just talked about. He became the person that when you talk to him, you could never forget him. And Nicodemus comes to him. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18, maybe just a little further than that, because this is when Christmas comes to Nicodemus. This is when Nicodemus actually, this man actually begins to understand some things. Now, the background here is that Nicodemus, I'll just paraphrase the first few verses. Nicodemus comes at night. He's a Pharisee. He's an educator. He's got all of his degrees in a line. He's got success. He's really the top of the heap in a very religious world. He's one of the best of the best of the best. He was more moral than you, in all probability. He knew the Bible much better than you, in all probability. He had it memorized probably in two languages and had most of the commentaries memorized. Okay? So when he comes to Jesus, he has every reason to believe he's a part of the kingdom of God. He's at the top of the ladder socially in a culture that honored godliness, actually the subculture of the Pharisees. Honored godliness. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus said, nice to meet you. You're not even alive. If you remember what Nicodemus comes and he says, we know that you're from God. No one can do the thing. And Jesus almost breaks in mid-sentence and says, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you receive an entirely new kind of birth, something from above. And Nicodemus is just completely shocked. He's absolutely stunned. It's completely counterintuitive to him. But what Jesus basically takes Nicodemus's self-confidence and he says, listen to me. Stop listening to yourself and start listening to me. Because, as he's going to say, I'm the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus knew everything in the Old Testament. So when he gets hold of Nicodemus's attention, notice what he says. Now we'll begin in verse 9. Nicodemus said, well, how can these things be? By the way, if you really want to get to know Jesus, you first have to set aside all of your self-understanding and say to him, tell me what's going on. I'm not telling you what's going on. I'm not bringing anything that is going to explain anything to you. Would you please explain? I will admit my confusion. I will admit that I really don't understand what you're talking about. And I'm asking you to please speak to me. I'm not coming and going to compare notes with you to see if I think that you got it right. I would like to simply give up on my own ability to figure all of this out. I want to admit my confusion. I want to admit that I don't understand. I want to just ask you, how can these things be? And you might be listening to these words and you're not a Christian, maybe, and I hope you know if you are not a Christian, and that you're willing to say, all right, I don't understand. Let me give you a piece of advice, because I've been there. I remember before I was a real Christian. I was religious, but not a real Christian, until I did what Nicodemus does here. And if we had a show of hands, a lot of people would say the same exact thing. Until I said, Lord, I don't understand. I want to give up on what I think I know. I'm going to start talking to you instead of just talking about you. I'm going to stop analyzing you, and I'm going to start listening to you. That makes all the difference in the world. And I encourage you to do it. Nicodemus actually does that. And Jesus is not very easy on him. He says in verse 10, Jesus answered, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Yes. That's the implication. Well, of course, Jesus knew he didn't understand it. But he wants Nicodemus to know that he doesn't understand it. He wants Nicodemus to know that all the stuff he's bringing to this person, Jesus, all the stuff he's bringing to him isn't going to help. He says, you don't understand these things? Let me tell you something. Verse 11, truly, truly means, let me tell you, okay? I say to you, we speak of that which we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, and what he had told him was, actually, look at the wind. God works invisibly, and you need a new kind of life. Spirit, wind, was a play on words. And that's what Jesus has just told him. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. And Jesus now sort of picks on that and says, yeah, which means you don't even understand the very, very, very rudiments of what the kingdom is going to really be about. If I told you earthly things and you don't understand, what's going to happen if I try to explain heavenly things to you? He says, heavenly meaning things from the other dimension. Things from the spirit dimension, you would not understand it at all. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is the connection with the Son that would be born in Isaiah chapter 9, and it's the connection all the way back through the Old Testament. And when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, we don't have time to go into all the nuances of that, but boy, that Old Testament scholar would immediately realize who Jesus was calling himself. Because this phrase, Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, where there's this prophecy of a human being that God gives complete authority to run his kingdom. And that human being is called the Son of Man. So immediately, Nicodemus, the runway on the dark night in Nicodemus's head is starting to light up. Oh my, I'm talking to a person who says he's the fulfillment of everything I know has to happen, and I'm still confused. Because he's like, he's not part of my crowd. He's not part of my system. But when Jesus says, the Son of Man, all of this starts to light up inside of Nicodemus. And then he quotes a story from Numbers chapter 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Nicodemus could not possibly have understood this, but he knew the story. In Israel, the people, at one time when they were crossing the desert and they were rebelling against God, he let some snakes bite them, and they freaked out, and they repented. Snake bite really makes you repent. It does. Have you ever been bit by a snake? You start confessing your sins. You do. And these were bad snakes. And they cried out to God, and they said, please heal us. And instead of simply making it all go away, he did a very interesting thing. He said, Moses, I want you to make a brass figure of the snake, a representation of what's bit the people, a representation of what put the poison in them. And I want you to stick it on a pole like it's been skewered on this pole. And I want you to lift it up, and I want you to tell the people, look at that, and you'll be healed. Just look at it. Yeah, but I don't know. Just look at it. I don't know if it'll really work. Look at it. I'm not sure it's really what I should do. It sounds superstitious. I don't care. Look at it. Just look at it. And they discovered, whoa, when they just looked at that thing, they got healed. Very interesting. He didn't explain it to anybody. They ended up actually worshiping the stupid bronze thing in the next couple hundred years. They did. By the time Gideon came around, they were worshiping the dumb thing. You know, the angels must look at us and go, good grief, it's a good thing they're saved by grace, because if it had to do with intellect, they weren't going to get it. And so that's why God didn't say, let me explain this to you, and then when you understand it, you'll be healed. He said, just look, because it's all you can do. You're too dumb to do anything else. Just look. Well, now, at the time, they left it as a mystery. Gee, I don't know why it worked, but we just looked. Well, now, the Lord Jesus says, aha, let me explain something. When you look back in the Old Testament, you see me. Let me show you what this story tells you about who I am. Something's going to happen to me that if you'll just look at, you'll be healed from a snake bite you could never be healed from. That's where he's going with this. Now, Nicodemus doesn't get it until after the resurrection, but it's written for us, and we can see. So I want you to see Nicodemus confused, Jesus explaining it, Jesus being patient with him, but really forcing him to be confused. Jesus forces him into the confusion. You're saying, this doesn't sound very Christmassy. I thought that Christmas was about me really figuring it all out and getting what I want and everything being happy and warm and nice and all that. Well, it is, but the blessing is in the future. Right now, there can be a lot of confusion if you really come in contact with the baby that was born in Bethlehem after he grew up. And that's exactly what's going on with Nicodemus. So Jesus says to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, second time he calls himself that, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's where the Christmas music comes in, right there. That's what we're celebrating, the giving of his only Son. Now, it's the giving of him in real physicality, real birth, real life, real death, real resurrection. All of it is the giving of the Son. All of it. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Meaning, they were going to perish until this happened. That's what he's getting at. And Jesus is saying that. Perishing is what's happening. He's even saying it to Nicodemus. You're perishing, and you don't know it. You're religious, but you don't have this new life that I can give you. Not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Now, notice, it doesn't say what a lot of people think it says here, just a sidebar. A lot of people think, oh, you're condemned, the sin of not believing in Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. It's all the rest of the sins we get judged for. It's not that you were just fine until you heard about Jesus and decided not to believe in him, and then for that, God is getting mad at you. No. The Bible says you don't realize it, but you're really under divine condemnation for all the stuff you've done. And the only way out is to repent and come to this person. So therefore, if you don't repent and come to this person, you really are going to have to answer for everything you've ever done before God. And there's no hope in that. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. You're saying, this is getting to be the worst and worst Christmas message I've ever heard. But there will be good news, I promise. It is good news. It is gospel. The angel said so, and it is. But the bad news kind of has to be there, or the good news won't feel as good as it should. Right? Okay. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Name means character, person, and authority. You got to know who he is. You got to come to him for who he is. That's what name means. We're going to stop there. I want to go back and now in our final few minutes together, I want to say four counterintuitive things. Remember that Nicodemus... they're about Christmas and the gospel. And we'll spend the rest of our time just saying these four things. But remember that Nicodemus was really the best that the world had to offer, and Jesus basically says the best that the world has to offer morally, ethically, spiritually, religiously, theologically isn't even alive. Not even on first base, not even close. It's not like he says to Nicodemus, you're almost there, I just need to give you a jump start, I need to just give you some more information. No, you're not even there at all. Which means that whatever happens, it has to be something God does, it can't be anything we do. Because Nicodemus did it all, and he wasn't even alive, according to Jesus. So bear that in mind as I say the things that I'm going to say right now. Because Nicodemus had to realize, he had to basically sit down and say to himself, well, then what hope is there? If I've been working my whole life to be a good person, and you're telling me that that is so far off reality that I'm not even close, I can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone be in it, and I've been working so hard, and matter of fact, you can compare me with anybody else, and I'm a lot better than they are. Do you know the stuff I've given up? And Jesus said, what can I tell you? You're spiritually dead. I got to do something. God the Father has to do something. You can't do it yourself. Now, with that as a backdrop, let me say what I'd like to share with you. Four stunning realities. See, Christmas turns out to be a lot more than we thought. And a lot more than most people in our culture think. And it's very counterintuitive. I'm going to mention four aspects of it. First of all, who the Son really is. And it's a stunning reality. Secondly, the stakes, the stakes that are on the table with regard to Christmas, with regard to the incarnation. Third, the plan and how it turns out. And fourth, the means by which we enter into it. First, the Son. The Son turns out to be both God's Son and our Son. I want you to notice that. Son of man, Son of God. You see, he says it right here. This is why I chose this passage for Christmas. You can choose any passage of the New Testament and preach a Christmas message from it, by the way, because Christmas is the beginning of the gospel, and all of it points to the gospel. All you got to do is travel back on the thread, and you find it. So please note that what's really stunning is who this person is. That's why I had us go back to Isaiah 9. This is God's actual son, which means he has God's DNA, and it is. But it's also man's son, the son of man and the son of God. That means fully man and fully God, two natures in one person. There isn't anybody else like that. Nobody. Even when God puts his new nature in you, it's not quite the same as when God took on your nature and became a human being. Now, if that doesn't stun you, if that doesn't shock you, you've been in church a long time, and I'm not saying that you ought to lose consciousness every time somebody talks about the deity of Christ, okay? But I will say this. If you don't, from time to time, Christians, now I'm talking to mature Christians who know what I'm talking about, if you don't, from time to time, sit down and say, oh my goodness, you have really permanently become like me. You have become a human being. I find that very hard to believe. If you don't find it hard to believe, you're probably not thinking about it very thoroughly. Because I'll tell you, enormous numbers of people around the world do find it hard to believe. And they'll take it right straight out of their, you know, they'll just pull it right out of their definition of Christianity. They'll say, well, I believe in Christianity, but I don't believe that God actually became a human being. Oh, my friend, if you don't believe that God became a human being, then you have no idea who this son is, and there is no connection between you and the hope that he brings. No, he's talking about God becoming a human. And this sets you apart from Islam. It sets you apart from Judaism. Muslim people find a very, very, it almost impossible to get their minds around the fact that God, because in their, that God would become part of his own creation, because in their worldview, God is completely transcendent. He is completely separated from the material world. He's there, but he has no intimate connection with the material world. He simply tells the material world what to do and then judges it at the end. But in Christianity, in the gospel, what it really says is something infinitely more stunning. So when you get to it, you should be, I remember, you should be like, does anybody remember the movie The Hunt for Red October? Do you remember that? It's kind of a guy movie. There's a scene in that movie where Sean Connery, who's the captain of this Russian boat, he speaks Russian with a British accent, actually Scottish accent. It's really interesting. It's very interesting. Anyway, he's looking through this periscope, and he's got this nuclear submarine under him, right? He's the commander, and he's looking through this periscope, and he's looking around for an American submarine. He's trying to make contact with it so he can, you know, give his submarine to the United States. It's this amazing tense scene, and you can hear the sonar going beep, beep, and he pops this thing up there, and he looks through the peephole, whatever it is, you know, into the periscope. And all of a sudden, he realizes that the commander of the U.S. submarine is signaling him directly and doing Morse code straight to him. And what he does is he backs up immediately from the periscope and slams the handle shut. And it's like this shock in his face. And it's like, oh my goodness, this is really happening. That's the way you ought to feel when you find out who Jesus Christ is. You really need to understand that this is what God is saying. And if you find it difficult to believe, good. You might be sitting here within the sound of my voice saying, oh, you know, I agree with some of the things Jesus said, and I think he's a really nice guy. But I find it very hard to come to grips with the fact that God, there is a God in the first place, although I think I can theoretically go along with that, but that he would actually become a human being, permanently become a human being and then die and come back from the dead? Man, I have a hard time with that. Okay, good for you. You should have a hard time with it. And you should get through that hard time and you should talk to him, because when you get through that and you talk to this human directly who can speak directly to you and say, yes, it's me, you will enter into an entirely new realm of life, because God has become a human being. Christmas is counterintuitive. It is a huge shock. That Son is the Son of Man and the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. This isn't, sometimes I will explain to people, you know, when you are talking, people tend to think that the gospel is God saying to people, human beings, you need to straighten up right now. You need to get your act together. And they go, okay, I'll get my act together. Just hang on. Can I have a little more time? Whatever the case may be. But they think that's what the gospel is, advice on being good. But it isn't. It's God coming and actually being good for you and literally saving you from your sins. When my grandkids are over, and they were over not long ago, they were in the other room, and I was taking care of them. Their mom and dad were downtown shopping. I was taking care of five of them. And I was trying to get some work done in my study at the same time. That's ridiculous. So I hear this little thing going on down the hall in the living room, and I'm in my study. You know? And so I sent my word down the hall. I said, stop arguing. This is Papa. It didn't work. It didn't work. I sent my word. And so they sent one of the little ones to me. Papa, how long, oh Papa, will you allow this evil to take place? She said. And so I sent her back and I said, tell them in my name. It didn't work. So what did I have to do? You tell me, what did I have to do? I had to get up and incarnate myself down the hall into their presence. Now, don't push it too far, okay? I'm not God, you know. But what the gospel says is that that's actually what's taken place. And that's why the angel said this is good news. See, bad news would be yelling down the hall telling you to be good, because you can't do it. You know you can't do it. We know we can't do it. Good news is God says, I will come there. I'll become one of you, and I will do it for you. Then when you come to me, all the credit for everything I've done will come to you. Now, that can only happen if he becomes one of us. Don't you understand that? He has to be one of us. In order to represent us, in order to lift the burden, he has to actually be one of us. This is why the angels look at the gospel, and they look at Christmas, and they're going, wow! No one ever dreamed such a thing, that the God of the universe would take this on. It's nothing less than that. And until you wrestle through that reality, you won't have the peace and the joy of knowing you really are safe with him. Because it's not about how religious you are, Nicodemus. It's not about how well you keep the law. It's about whether or not this person has come and lifted you up and saved you single-handedly. Now, that son is the Son of Man and the Son of God, and you have to be saved by a person. Secondly, the stakes. Now, I'll go a little faster here, but the stakes on the table here, you'll notice here in what's going on in John 3, the stakes are much higher than just your soul or just the nation of Israel. They're the entire cosmos. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him. It's not just that he loves you and hates the world. He's going to throw the world away. He's going to take you away like a ghost, and you're going to live in some immaterial place out there in the middle of nowhere. How to make that noise? It's my favorite noise. That's not it. No, what he's saying is, I love the cosmos, even in its rebellion, even in its evil, though I hate, and I'll get to this in a second, but he says, though I hate the evil, I insist on not losing what I've created, and I'm going to rescue the entire cosmos. The gospel is not just about getting you out of the world. It's about actually transforming the destiny of the world and asking you, do you want to be a part of the new one that God's creating? And a lot of people think, well, you know, I like the world. I don't want to kind of be separated from it. I'm actually pretty good at it, and so the gospel doesn't turn my crank very much. What God is saying is, first of all, this thing's falling apart. Can you sustain it? Can you sustain your own life? Can you make it better? No, the whole thing's falling apart. I'm going to make a better one than this, and I'm redeeming this by what I've done at the cross. The question is whether you want to be a part of that redemption. It's much bigger than just you. You're a part of something huge, a new heavens and a new earth. I'm redeeming the entire universe. That's a much bigger message than, okay, I'm going to leave you here, and then after you die, you're going to come to some ethereal heaven, you know, but until then, you're just kind of on your own. No. God is saying, you enter into this new reality, which is from the future, in the present, the life from the future, in the present, and you become a part of this new thing I'm doing. Wow. So the stakes on the table, the son is much more than we thought, or than a lot of people think, the person himself. And secondly, the stakes on the table are much higher, much higher. They include the entire universe. God is saving the universe. What Jesus did at the cross saved the entire universe. Third, the plan turns out to be absorbing wrath rather than inflicting it. Notice he says, I will be lifted up like that snake on the pole. And he says, he gave his only son. That's a reference to the crucifixion as well. He gives him in birth, he gives him in life, then he gives him in death. Now, this is very counterintuitive, but this is part of the Christmas message, I promise you. It is part of the Christmas message. And if you don't understand it, you want to understand why this child born in Bethlehem is worshipped. It's because the plan that God has is to actually endure his wrath rather than inflict it, which is very counterintuitive to us. When we see evil done, we say, I will inflict wrath on you. You have committed evil, I will inflict my wrath on you. We intuit that in our own hearts. God says, I will inflict wrath, no question. But here's my problem. I love the people I hate. Do you know the Bible talks a lot about God hating sinners? I did a Bible study on that one. It's not my most popular one. It just doesn't go out very fast. I don't know. In fact, I have gotten some feedback from radio listeners on the subject. Because I said, God hates sinners. I was actually quoting from Proverbs 15, where it says that human beings who do evil, how many of us are those? Yeah? Show of hands? Yeah. Okay, yeah, that's the end. 100%. Are an abomination to the Lord. Oh, no, wait a minute. No, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. I know what we mean by that. I'm not trying to be snarky about it, but I'll tell you, the sin is so much a part of us that unless we say to him, would you please separate me from my sin, we will experience the wrath of God. The bottom line is the Bible teaches he hates sinners and he loves them. What the Bible teaches is that the justice, in order for the love of God to be poured out, because everybody says, well, I know that God is love. Even people don't believe in Jesus. They'll say, if there is a God, he's a loving God. And they get that from the gospel. It's not in Islam. It's not in Judaism that way. And it's not in naturalism. And it's not in spiritism. It's in the gospel. It's the only place where it says God is love. People have this intuition. So they'll say, well, you know, I believe God is love. But here's the real problem. In order for God's real love to be poured out, what has to happen to the evil? He has to destroy it. See, real love is not just sentimentalism. It's just, oh, that's okay. Boys will be boys. Girls will be girls. Humans will kill each other and rape each other and rob from each other and do horrible things to each other. That's okay. It's all good. Can you really be in real, true, pure love and have that attitude? No. And if you've ever been sinned against, you know that. Real love. Yes, God is love. But he, in order to do that love, listen, he has got to destroy the evil. His dilemma, and it's the dilemma of the entire Bible, is he loves the people upon whom he must pour out his wrath. He really hates them, and he really loves them. And it's not as easy as saying he hates the sin and loves the sinner. It's not quite that simple. Although I know what we mean when we say it. Technically, and I know I'm going to get mail about this, but technically that can be true of a Christian. But it is not technically, biblically true of a person who's never repented and believed in Christ. That he hates the sin and loves the sinner. He actually hates the sinner, but loves them at the same time. How can that be? And how can this be solved? It's this plan that began with the baby in Bethlehem. It can only be solved in one way, at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only place where the wrath of God and the love of God can meet in the same place, with the result that people who have actually been condemned for their sins can have God's love poured out on them personally, really, truly. Why? Because a real human being who hadn't sinned at all dies under God's own wrath, and it's him dying under his own wrath, so that he can then say the price has been paid. He takes the blame for everything you've ever done. That is what this child does. And that is why when you come to Jesus Christ, you still realize how horrible you are, and he tells you, I realize that that's the case, but because of what I've done at the cross, you're absolutely free. The judgment has to happen for the love to be there. That's why it's good news, this Christmas message, because it pours out God's love and his justice. You say, well, if God is really just, if God is not really just, there can't be any real love for me. But if God is really just, how can I possibly receive the love? Because I'm lost. The answer is the cross. The answer is the cross. The plan turns out to be absorbing his own wrath rather than inflicting it. The son turns out to be much more than people thought he was. The stakes are much higher than people think they are. The plan turns out to be much more radical. And finally, the means turns out to be simple faith in Christ rather than religion, and that's what he tells Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, it's going to be this easy. I want you to actually come and simply trust me. I want you to not trust. The tricky part is to not trust everything else. And to say, I will only trust you, Lord. I will only trust you. I will not trust myself. I will not trust my obedience. I will not trust my ability to obey your rules. I will not even trust myself to forgive myself. How often have you been told, forgive yourself? You've got to learn to forgive yourself. That is an exercise in despair. Do you know why? Because the self is an idol in the first place and cannot forgive you. It doesn't have the authority. If you think that yourself has to forgive you, then you're not actually coming to Jesus. He's saying, I'm bigger than yourself. I'm the one who can do this. Don't try to forgive yourself. Stop it. Give yourself to me and take my word for it. I'm the one who forgives you. This turns out to be simple, radical faith. Have you come to Christ? Have you actually said this to him? Have you said, okay, Lord, I'm giving up on myself. I'm going to actually stop condemning myself too. I'm going to take your appraisal of who I am. And he says to you, you're much worse than you thought. And you're going, I was afraid you were going to say that. I was afraid I was in denial. I was afraid that I've been hiding my sin from myself. Is that what I've been doing? Yes, yes, yes. You are really, really scum. You say, well, that's not good news. Yeah, actually, it's good news because here's the other part of it. You're so much worse off than you thought you were that no matter how bad you feel about yourself, it's nowhere near bad enough. However, I know that about you, and I love you anyway. Despite all of that, I love you so much that I've given my own son, my own self in human form, and have absorbed my own wrath in order to get you. Now stop trying to forgive yourself and stop condemning yourself. Come to me, let me forgive you and give you honor. And then what will happen is you will want to, and you will be able to actually walk with me into an entirely new life. That baby born in Bethlehem. That baby born in Bethlehem grew up to give you that gift at the expense of his own personal life. And it turns out he is actually God. So when you come, you get it all. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, I won't turn there, but John says, you know, Jesus did so much more stuff that we didn't have time to write it all down. Free translation. But he said, what I have written down, I want you to take in because I want you to believe in Jesus Christ. And in believing, you will have eternal life. So let me challenge you. If you're a Christian and you forgot what you believe and you forgot how powerful this is, then get back to it right now. Get back to it today. Get back and say, Lord, thank you. Stun me all over again with who you are and what you've done. And if you're a non-Christian, and I respect that, if you'll admit it, I totally respect that. If you'll admit it and say, I'm not going to pretend to be a Christian if I'm not one. But let me suggest to you, first of all, that you talk to Jesus instead of talking about him. That you take seriously the eyewitness testimony of who he is that we just read. And secondly, that you look around at the other options at hand other than the gospel, because none of the other options bring this kind of hope. They don't bring this bad of news either, but they don't bring nearly this good of news. This is a radically new thing. And I encourage you to give your life to Christ. We'll have some folks up here afterward to pray. I'll be up here. Some of the pastors will be here. Today would be a good day for you to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. I don't understand. I'm like Nicodemus. I don't understand these things, but I want to put my faith, simple, straightforward faith. Just want to look at you. I want to trust you. He will take your life at that moment, and I encourage you to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We do enjoy our Christmas traditions so much, and yet, Lord, we are aware of the grief in our world. We pray for those who live in a moral, ethical, spiritual, grievous darkness. We pray for those who haven't heard the gospel and for those who have, but who nevertheless are hurting so badly, especially at this time of year. And we pray that the truth of Christmas, the truth of the gospel, the good news that began being told by those angels, will penetrate our hearts in a way that'll help us to take this to more and more people and to live in a way that reflects the truth, this incredible hope. Thank you, Father. We pray for your hand on our homes. We pray for your hand on our church. We pray for our witness this time of year. In Jesus' name, amen.